The Sadducees, who did not believe in the resurrection of the dead, confronted Jesus with a difficult question. They asked him concerning seven brothers, each of whom married the same woman successively, and all died without bearing any offspring. In the resurrection, therefore, whose wife will the woman be? For the seven had her as wife. And Jesus said to them, "The sons of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and to the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage, for they cannot die any more, because they are equal to angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection." We see in Jesus' answer that our resurrection life will not be the same as our earthly life. There will no longer be flesh and blood, death, marriage, or a need to fill the earth through propagation. Consequently, the Mormons are greatly mistaken in their doctrine of marriage in heaven. What we see in our resurrection is a new state of being, a glorified state of perfection and wholeness. Now, I want to first explain what our glorification means, that we may glorify God. And then I will describe the intermediate state we enter in through death until Christ's return. I'll follow that with an explanation of our resurrected bodies and conclude with the living hope we consequently enjoy through faith. The end for which all the work of God described in Scripture has been done is for His own glory. We were created for His glory. However, in our universally sinful state, humanity has not honored, thanked, or glorified God. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. When we unite our body with a prostitute, we dishonor our body. And this is important because for the believer, our body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. We are not our own, but we have been bought with a price, that of Christ's death for us. So Paul admonishes us, "So glorify God in your body." Glorifying God with our body and soul in this life is still imperfect. Yet, someday, upon our death or Christ's return, we will be glorified so that we may perfectly glorify God. Now, the chain of events in the process of our salvation, called the Ordo Salutis in Latin, ends with our glorification. "And those whom he predestined, he also called, and those whom he called, he also justified, and those whom he justified, he also glorified." The certainty of our future glorification is so certain that it is spoken of in the past tense as something already accomplished because it has already been decided by God. Glorification is God's work of transformation that removes all sin from us and makes us fit to be in perfect communion with Him. Believers will be able to worship and serve God with a nature made whole and a heart set free from all encumbrances and distractions. Jesus speaks of such a person in the Beatitudes. "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." God's purpose for our redemption is for His own glorification. Note the various ways in which the glory of God in us has been described. In contrast to the vessels of wrath, God has made known the riches of His glory for vessels of mercy, which He has prepared beforehand for glory. Found in Romans 9:23. "For those whom He has called." So God, by His Spirit, has sanctified us by belief in the truth. We were called through the gospel so that we may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. When Jesus returns with the glory of His might, we will be glorified in His saints, as we see in 2 Thessalonians 1. So the means that those of us who are believers in Christ will be the means of bringing glory to Christ when He returns. The means God uses towards our glorification is by the process of sanctification through suffering with Christ, that we may be glorified with Him. Jesus was the first to be glorified, the forerunner of all who will be exalted. As Dr. Ryken said this morning, Jesus' ascension is the promise of our own exaltation, just as his resurrection is the promise of our resurrection. Death ends all our works and our relationships on earth. However, we will continue to have a relationship with God. As David prayed, "As for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness. When I awake, I shall be satisfied with your likeness." From Psalm 17:15. Moreover, upon death, we will live with God forever. "Surely, goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever." Paul explains how, although in this earthly life as a believer, we have Christ, yet when we die, we gain. Then we will be transformed and glorified with a new body like that of Christ, and we will continually be in his presence. At that time, we shall see him face to face and know fully our Lord. As glorified worshipers around the throne of God and of the Lamb in the city of God, we will see his face and his name will be on our foreheads. But what will happen to it? What happens to us when we die? Do we stay in the grave as dust? Are we in a state of limbo or soul sleep? Or are we with the Lord? Some particular truths are made certain for us. And one of those is that we are not left in a soul sleep until our resurrection. On several occasions, Paul described those believers who were dead before their resurrection as having fallen asleep in Christ. Jesus, too, spoke of the dead daughter of Jairus and of dead Lazarus as being asleep. Matthew tells how tombs were opened upon the earthquake at Jesus' crucifixion so that many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised and came out of the tombs after his resurrection. Of course, this allusion to sleep indicates the temporary nature of death for the believer. It does not mean that we remain in the state of soul sleep until our resurrection. Note how in Jesus' parable of the rich man and Lazarus, the rich man in Hades pleaded with Abraham that someone would go and warn his five brothers, lest they also come into this place of torment. Clearly, the characters of this parable were conscious after death and were either in the place of eternal torment or eternal blessing. Scripture teaches us that there is an intermediate state for the believer upon death in which their spirit immediately goes to be with the Lord until Christ's return, while their body goes into the grave. Jesus' parable of the rich man and Lazarus clearly teaches that the wicked will experience curses and the righteous blessings even while their family members are still alive on earth. Paul spoke of the burden we bear while living at home in the body, in that we are away from the Lord. Now, this was his longing. We would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. By this, he implies that upon death, we will go immediately to be with Christ. As Jesus hung from the cross, he said to the believing criminal hung next to him, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." This was true, even though his body would be placed in a common grave. As Paul described the struggle he felt between staying in his body with the believers to assist them and departing to be with Christ, for that is far better. Now, this demonstrates that the believer can be with Christ in heaven immediately upon leaving this earthly life. Hebrews describes the vision of souls at death worshiping in the heavenly Jerusalem, the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and the spirits of the righteous made perfect. Now, these are those souls that have been glorified and are enjoying heaven even before the close of the age. Now, there is one branch of the church that rejects this teaching. Roman Catholicism teaches that all believers, unless they are saints who have an overabundance of good works, must first go to purgatory where they are disciplined through suffering. This amounts to a sanctification process to prepare one's soul for the vision of God in heaven. The treasury of merits of the saints and the indulgences and prayers of those still alive may shorten the time for the soul suffering in purgatory to be released to heaven. The reason other branches of Christianity reject this doctrine is that it is not found anywhere in Scripture, but It is a tradition invented by men that eventually became an article of faith in Roman Catholicism at the Council of Florence in 1439. Additionally, this doctrine is rejected by us because it denies the sufficiency of the sacrifice of Christ for our salvation. And for those who are still alive upon Christ's return, they will not have been given time to be sanctified in purgatory to be prepared to meet the Lord. Also, this doctrine has no way to explain how one's sins are actually paid for and wiped away by the sinner. And once we die, we enter eternity. So having to spend thousands of years in suffering for our sins is a contradiction because time does not exist in eternity. Similarly, teaching can be found in other religions. Some Muslim traditions teach that the dead suffer for their sins in something like purgatory before being admitted to paradise, while Eastern religions teach that we must be reincarnated numerous times in some lower form to suffer for our bad karma before we can experience release from the cycle of life. Since the doctrine of purgatory is untenable, then all offerings and prayers on behalf of the dead are useless. Although it seems like a beautiful thing of comfort that the living can intercede for the dead in purgatory, it does not stand up to Scripture. It contradicts Jesus' teaching, "Follow me and let the dead bury their own dead." It credits one's works and prayers with a meritorious expiatory power that is effective even on the other side of the grave and benefits the dead. And in the minds of Christians, it weakens confidence in the sufficiency of the sacrifice and intercession of Christ. The saints who remain alive when Christ returns in power and glory will be morally and physically transformed just as those who have already died will be. Our old sinful nature cannot inherit the imperishable. Paul argues to some objectors among the Corinthians, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. We will have been transformed completely into the image of the man from heaven, Christ." We see again in Paul's first epistle to the Thessalonians that those who have already died will be brought with Jesus upon his second coming to meet those still alive in the air to usher in Christ's eternal kingdom. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. Well, from these various passages, we may make four conclusions about the state of the dead believer. First, the believer who has died before Christ's return will go to be immediately with Christ. Second, believers will have to await a final resurrection of their body. And third, when Christ returns, the dead will be raised first to meet those still alive with the Lord. And fourth, upon Christ's return, the dead in Christ, along with the believers still alive, will receive transformed, resurrected bodies. Now, much here still remains a mystery. We know in part, and now we see in a mirror dimly, we're reminded in 1 Corinthians 13. However, with the eyes of faith, we don't worry about the unknown details. It is enough for us to know the dead will be raised imperishable and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. We know the promise of God. What no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love Him. So what will be the nature of our resurrection body? Our present life in the body suffers under the effects of the curse since the fall of Adam. But soon we will be set free from our bondage to decay and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. We who have the Spirit eagerly wait for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. The resurrection is our final stage of adoption into the family of God, after first, the predestination of our adoption, and second, our present inclusion as adopted sons. The giving of the Spirit to us is a down payment assuring us of what we will receive. Meanwhile, we patiently wait for our redemption in hope. We have assurance of our hope because of the resurrection of Christ from the dead. Paul wrote to Corinthians, "He who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence." Now we know that the earthly tent of our body, which is flimsy and temporary, will eventually be destroyed. It is our earthly home. We long for our eternal building from God in the heavens, not made with hands. While we are still in this body of flesh and bones that is much like a tent, we groan with the burden of still being mortal. But we await our mortal body being swallowed up by life. The Spirit given to the believer guarantees our total transformation into the likeness of Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body. Upon Christ's return with his saints, we will be raised up with a new body. Our spirit will be reunited with our raised body. Paul explained, "For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ." All the descendants of Adam die due to his death from breaking God's covenant. Christ, as the second Adam, makes all of us alive who have put our faith in him. Christ's resurrection before us was the guarantee that at his second coming, we too will be raised up. Thus, we are promised a resurrection of body and soul. However, it appears that upon being raised incorruptible, a distinction is not drawn between the two parts of the person, but we are one. That oneness in the image of Christ is not fully realized until we receive the spiritual body, the body that has become conformed to life in the Spirit. But what is the nature of this resurrection we will experience? First, there is continuity between our mortal and immortal body. In Jesus, the divine descended, but the physical humanity has ascended in bodily form. Jesus will never lay aside his humanity. We will see the head of Jesus that bled with the crown of thorns and see his hands and feet inside that received the wounds of death, just as Thomas saw and believed. Jesus rose from the dead with the same body in which he died. Although there is continuity, there is also discontinuity. God completes our redemption not by patching up our old body, but by the gift of a new body for a new person. In our regeneration and sanctification, we had already been renewed inwardly. Now we are given new bodies that are yet linked to the old. Paul compares it to a seed that goes into the ground and dies, and the plant which sprouts from it, or to the difference in the glory of heavenly bodies and earthly bodies. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. What was sown as a natural body in corruption, dishonor, and weakness will be transformed to incorruption, glory, and power. J.I. Packer has compared it like this: "My present body is like a student's old jalopy. Care for it as I will, it goes precariously and never very well, and often lets me and my master down. Very frustrating. But my new body will feel and behave like a Rolls Royce, and then my service will no longer be spoiled." Paul tells us, "Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable." flesh and blood is to be taken literally, not as a reference to our corrupt sinful nature or to man, as these terms are translated in other contexts, but to the weakness of our earthly existence, to what is perishable. We have mortal bodies like that of Adam, made from dust that is perishable. However, the resurrected body will be like Christ, a spiritual body from heaven. Only such a body can inherit the kingdom of God. Paul is telling us that the dead will rise with bodies that are not corruptible. They will not be subject to physical decay. Even the living, upon Christ's coming, will exchange their mortal bodies for immortal ones. We will be transformed fully, without the corrupting effects of the fall, into the image of Christ. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven, we're told in verse 49 of chapter 1 Corinthians 15. Well, since this is so, Paul questions how some can deny the doctrine of the resurrection. Well, all of us love our bodies in that we care and feed it, care for it. We feed ourselves. It is an integral part of us. And at the same time, we may be frustrated in how it limits us and it has numerous imperfections. But God's purpose in giving us second-rate bodies while on earth is to prepare us for managing superior bodies when we are before His face. When we see those believers who are physical wrecks, who have extreme limitations from birth, disease, accident, or being maimed, it leads us to great rejoicing to think of the resurrection body that is in store for them and for all of us who believe on that great resurrection day. As Christ bodily rose from the dead, the nature of His new body was something totally different from what we know in our present human experience. Jesus was able to pass through His embalming clothes at His burial and through the sealed burial cave. He passed through locked doors to meet with His disciples and suddenly appeared or disappeared from their presence. He was able to eat with His disciples, and the wounds from His crucifixion were still visible. Jesus said, "See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have." Although initially some of those who witnessed seeing the resurrected Christ did not recognize Him or they doubted, eventually they did recognize Him when He broke bread. Then they heard His voice, or they saw His crucifixion wounds. So we too will recognize each other in heaven. When Moses and Elijah appeared with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration, the disciples recognized them both. An assurance Paul gave the Thessalonians concerning those who had already died was the implication that they would have joyful reunions with loved ones whom they would recognize. Therefore, they were not to grieve as those without hope. In Jesus' parable of the rich man and Lazarus, the rich man in Hades recognized Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. The timing of our resurrection transformation is within a split second. At the sound of the last trumpet, this indivisible moment of time for the formation of our newly resurrected bodies excludes the idea that we are raised unchanged until after the judgment. God has made us for a purpose, and so our bodies are to be used to honor God. Paul wrote the Philippians saying, "As it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death." But how do we do this? In contrast to those who have their minds set on earthly things, who glory in their shame, we must look to that in which we have put our hope. Paul continued further on in Philippians, "But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body by the power that enables Him even to subject all things to Himself." Oh, knowing that we have this sure hope of Christ transforming us into His likeness, both bodily and spiritually, we can stand firm in our faith. We are assured of it by the word of God that the Spirit uses to give us faith. There we see that Christ suffered cruelly in His body and died for our sakes, But that was not all. It had grown very dark, and it seemed that all expectation of the Messiah's reign and his kingdom was lost on Good Friday. But Sunday was a coming. Christ conquered sin, death, and Satan by his resurrection with power. And we too have the privilege of sharing in Christ's resurrection. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the Spirit confirms this victory in our hearts. As Paul affirmed to the Romans, hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, who has been given to us. The Holy Spirit affirms the hope that we have in the gospel. Again, Paul affirms this to the Corinthians as he writes of our mortal bodies being swallowed up by life. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. We have been given a living hope as we look forward to the return of Christ, who will raise us up to him as a resurrected, transformed people. Those who are not in Christ will also be raised, but to the resurrection of judgment. Paul testified before Felix at Caesarea of having a hope in God that there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. The resurrection of the unjust will be for the purpose of universal judgment of everyone upon Christ's return. That fixed day of judgment in righteousness is assured by the fact of Christ's resurrection from the dead. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. It means honor, glory, immortality, and eternal life for those who do good and have been justified. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury, tribulation and distress. David Livingston, the 19th century missionary and explorer in Africa, wrote, anxiety, sickness, suffering, or danger, now and then, with a foregoing of the common conveniences and charities of this life, may make us pause and cause the spirit to waver and the soul to sink. But let this be only for a moment. All these are nothing when compared with the glory which shall hereafter be revealed in and for us. Now this is what gives us the inspiration and hope to persevere on in Christ through the midst of our difficulties. The non-Christian does not have this hope. Therefore, they will often give up in despair, sometimes even taking their own life. Because we have this hope of Christ's soon return, when we will be transformed, Paul encourages us to press on in our service to him. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. If Christ's resurrection was just a phantom or simply in the hearts of his disciples, then our supposed resurrection would just be a farce and all our efforts would be futile. But knowing our service to the Lord is not in vain, but that we have an assured hope of an eternal reward along with a renewed body that will be with Christ and have the beatific vision of God gives us the impetus to go on living our fullest for him. Heavenly Father, we praise your name, for you are good and your promises are precious, and we stand on your promises that we will be resurrected with a new life, a new body. We'll be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, having a body like his, that will be in your presence forever. And so, Lord, we trust in you and trust in your word that you've given to us. And we thank you for Christ's death and resurrection on our behalf, that we might reign eternally with him. Give us the faith to press on in what you've given us to do in this life, to bring glory to you. And may we do so throughout eternity. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.